Brother, I would tell you how wonderful you sing. And although that's true, the most important thing is that we think about Jesus Christ and he's coming again. And that's a beautiful song that sings about that. And tonight we're going to be looking more about Jesus coming again. So that was very appropriate selection for what we'll be dealing with. Oh, thank you so much. That was beautiful. In our last session together, and I think that was somewhere back before a potluck supper, is the best I remember. But in our last session together, and by the way, that was a wonderful potluck supper. I'm seriously thinking about moving to Canada. I need to talk to Linda about it, but consider that a prayer item. But in our last session together, we considered our opportunity to rule with Christ, fulfilling God's original intention that man would have dominion over God's creation. And because so much is at stake in our becoming sons that he is leading to glory, it's extremely important that we not neglect our so great a salvation. In fact, we need to be careful that we don't even drift away from it. That is to gradually loosen our grip and lose sight of where we are headed and what we should be doing. Now, we can't go through everything in Hebrews, so we're jumping ahead tonight to Hebrews chapter 10. And sorry about that. I would love to go over every chapter, but if this were a summer-long study, we could do that. But I'm leaving on Monday morning, so that makes it difficult. Okay, we're going to Hebrews chapter 10, and we're going to begin at verse 19. And obviously, we are skipping over a lot of material that the author has covered and written about. During those intervening chapters, that is between chapter 2 and where we pick up in chapter 10, he will have explained to those readers the high priesthood of Christ. He will elaborate many of the details about this new covenant that they should be clinging to and committing themselves to. He will have explained the greater tabernacle that is in heaven. And he will talk in great detail about the superior sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who is the high priest of this greater tabernacle. And he'll go on to talk about the heavenly holy of holies. So all that he went over in material that leads up to chapter 10. And the question now becomes one of how much do we treasure of what he has done on our behalf? He describes it very intricately in chapter 9, in the first part of chapter 10, the great sacrifice that God made through Christ on our behalf. So what is that what does it mean to us? How do we respond to that? Are we willing to endure whatever difficulties may be involved in order to stay true to him? And that's going to be the issue here that's at stake. Is this great enough, what Christ has done for us, that we would even be willing to suffer for what we have believed? Not just that we would be willing to believe it, but would we be willing to suffer because of what we've believed? Let's pray. Lord God, as we come before you tonight, this is a very sobering thought. It's one thing to be convinced to believe something, and now do we believe it enough and treasure it enough that we would suffer for what we believe? You suffered for us, and I know you're not asking us, Lord, to pay you back in a way we could never pay you back for the eternal suffering of the cross. But you're looking for men and women who are going to be totally committed to you. And whatever it takes, if they're suffering in the path, we want to be faithful and true and have a faith that endures whatever comes in our path. And we thank you, Lord, for what you have to teach us tonight, as we do ask you once again to be our teacher. In Jesus' name. Kind of giving a little orientation to the material. Once again, we're going to see that this breaks down into three major passages. I'm talking about the material from chapter 10, verse 19, to the end of the chapter. So we have verses 19 through 25 as the first opening paragraph. He's going to begin by, in this paragraph, by admonishing the readers to respond to Christ's great sacrifice with a steadfast faith, a call to have a steadfast faith. In verses 26 through 31, this will be another one of the warning passages of the book of Hebrews, the fourth of five warning passages. And in this particular warning passage, he'll look at the severe consequences for those who forsake their faith in Christ. That is, they don't have a steadfast faith. They do just the opposite. It would be the worst thing you could do. And finally, verses 32 through 39, he reminds the readers of their willingness to have suffered in the past and that an enduring faith will be rewarded at Christ's return. So we're looking forward to Christ's return and being rewarded by having an enduring faith. Okay, first of all, the material in 19 through 25, the admonition to have a steadfast faith. Through chapter 6 through 10, the author has brought out the fact that the earthly temple system with its animal sacrifices, that was the visible expression of the old covenant. But he's saying that is now obsolete. Okay, you didn't bring animals with you to a sacrifice here when you came into your church, but that was part of a worship system that is no longer in operation. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross has terminated the old covenant and it has inaugurated the new covenant. Now, the new covenant has several parallel features to the old covenant, though obviously very vastly superior, as I've pointed out several times. The old covenant had a temple on earth, or which was initially a tabernacle, later built into a permanent structure, a temple. And there was blood of animals that was brought into the earthly Holy of Holies. The new covenant, in contrast, has a perfect tabernacle in heaven, where Jesus has brought his own blood and has taken it into the heavenly Holy of Holies. The old covenant had a priesthood of those who offered the animal sacrifices, along with a high priest who went into that earthly Holy of Holies once a year. It was a very restricted place. The new covenant has a priesthood. All of us, by the way, are priests under the new covenant, not just limited to the Levites as it used to be. So we have a priesthood of believers, and we have a high priest, obviously, and he's gone into the heavenly Holy of Holies once for all. And he does not need to repeat that sacrifice year by year. Furthermore, although believers under the old covenant could never enter the Holy of Holies, those who participate in the new covenant now have access to God's very presence in the greater tabernacle. Let's read verses 19 through 21. Therefore, brethren, by the way, he is talking to brethren, that means sisters too, but it's Christian believers. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God. Okay, I'll pause there. Based upon the sacrifice that Jesus Christ has made, taking his own blood into the heavenly Holy of Holies, and that we now participate in a vastly superior spiritual temple, what he calls the house of God, the author is going to make three admonitions to the readers. The first is to draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. That's verse 22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, I think to appreciate that statement, we would need to go back and look at chapter 3 and verse 12. Back in chapter 3, verse 12, the author had warned his readers of having an evil heart of unbelief, like the Hebrews of old that demonstrated when they were in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt. So I'm reading from chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you, like there were at Kadesh Barnea in the wilderness, take care that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart, or heart of unbelief, that falls away from the living God, basically rebels against God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So here we learn that it's possible for a believer to have a hardened heart against God. And that's a process. It's a slow evolving process whereby we resist God, we harden against God, and eventually it leads to rebelling against Him. And that's what happened. They came out of Egypt and they were on their way to the promised land, but they began this hardening their hearts. And when they got to a place called Kadesh Barnea, God said, go into the land. They sent out the spies to check it out. The 10 of them brought back a bad report, and they said, we cannot do this. God had said, you can do it, and I'm going to give it to you. But they said, we cannot do this. And so they refused to go into the land, and God let them die off in the wilderness. So they hardened their hearts against God, and they would not believe His promises. And we learn from that is something that can happen to any true believer. God had told them He would give them the land of Canaan to dwell in, and they responded, no, we can't do it. And they were afraid of the enemies in the land. Because of their unbelief, and which led to rebellion, they forfeited their opportunity. They forfeited it. God was willing to give them this land of Canaan, and they could have had it, but they didn't. They missed their opportunity. And He let them die off, and He raised up another generation that He would take into the land. Now, in contrast, the author exhorts his readers to draw near to God with a sincere heart. So I think if we see it against that background in Hebrews 3, we understand in chapter 10 that he wants them to have a sincere heart of belief, of faith. So we learn a great principle from this. More than anything else, God wants to see in us a heart that believes Him. A heart that believes Him by taking Him at His word. A little application. What does a sincere heart in full assurance of faith look like? Well, first of all, it believes God that He sent His only Son to die for our sins and thus embraces Him as Savior. Second, a sincere heart of a belief that takes God at His word. Whether it's dealing in the area of finances or marriage, integrity issues about how you operate at your work, and if you're a man of your word and standing true and people can count on you and rely on you or whatever. Thirdly, it realizes what is of eternal value as distinguished from what is only temporal. Let's think about that third category for a moment. As you go through life, you're going to face many choices. And the temptation for you as you go through life, as is for me too, is to accumulate more and more stuff. That almost naturally happens. You almost got to fight to get rid of the stuff. And there's that temptation almost to store up treasures here on earth, to live only for the here and now, and to procrastinate as much as possible. I think the motto of that is never do today what you could possibly put off for tomorrow. But God is delighted when we make choices of faith, stepping out to trust Him for what we believe He would have us to do and for what we know that we cannot do in and of ourselves. Illustration. Just a few weeks ago, I received a letter from a good friend of mine named Cliff. Cliff is actually a little bit older than I am, so still a young man, of course. For the past several years, Cliff has been making repeated trips into the country of Sudan. Now, if you've been watching the world news at all, you know that Sudan and Darfur and Western Sudan is not one of the easiest places to minister. It's a very troubled area, and particularly right now, they've had divided the country, but there's still a lot of contention and fighting. And he's recently come back from there, trying to help the struggling church and to alleviate human suffering. Now, in all this civil war that's taken place in Sudan, one of the sad realities is that so many people have been mercilessly slaughtered and killed. Many times, people that are trying to grab some power, they will come into a village, they'll round up everybody, they'll take a number of the men in the village and they'll hack them to death just to make everybody there in the village to, you know, swear allegiance to them. Or they'll take some of the young men and they'll hack off their limbs, an arm, both arms, sometimes just laughing at it. And one of the resulting things about all this is there's just hundreds and hundreds of children right now that have no parents and nobody to look after them, no place to go, just abandoned, hundreds. And so they've started building a place where they could house a lot of them. They constructed a building, made two halves to it, one for, you know, the younger girls and one for the younger boys. Now, this was a letter he had written me in April. He said, you know, by the end of May, we're going to have some problems because right now, all the older children are having to sleep outside in the courtyard because there's not enough room inside for them. But the rains are about to start coming, and when the rains come, they're going to be left out there outside, and there's no way to bring them inside. And so they were trying to raise money to, you know, be able to extend the facilities that they had. So they had this project of establishing what they call the Children's Trauma and Healing Center. I can't imagine the trauma that many of these children have been through. Terrorized, perhaps seen their parents hacked to death right before their own eyes. They wake up screaming at night with nightmares. They don't know, most of them don't know anything about a God of love, about the grace of God. I appreciate Cliff going into situations like that and trying to make a difference in ministering to those kind of people. Here's what we ought to learn from that. The goal of life is not to get as comfortable as you can make it for yourself, but by faith to be as available to God as you can be. Let me repeat that. The goal of life is not to get as comfortable as you can make it for yourself, but by faith to be as available to God as you can be. Do you have a sincere faith that the author speaks about? Or is yours a get-by faith, just enough to get by, as long as it's not going to be any inconvenience for me? Challenging thoughts for all of us. Verse 23, a second admonition. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now, these Hebrew Christians had publicly confessed their faith in Jesus as Messiah, but they were being tempted to recant on their confession. I'm sure that there were other Jewish believers who had not embraced Jesus as Messiah that put pressure on them, perhaps ridiculed them, perhaps did things that were, you know, twisting their arm to turn away from that. The author exhorts them to hold fast that confession. Don't retreat from it. Don't be ashamed to be identified with Jesus Christ. And then note carefully the second part of verse 23 again. For he who promised is faithful. He who promised is faithful. God is faithful. And that makes our holding fast so worthwhile. He is not going to let us down. We won't be disappointed. There are important things that he has promised us. And we can count on the fact that he will deliver on what he has promised. One of the great tragedies of our times is to see countless kids that have been raised in Christian homes who go off to college and virtually forget their faith. And the college campus is a very, especially a secular campus, is a very dangerous place to be today because it's very anti-Christian. For some of these kids, it may only be for a season that they kind of put their faith aside. But for others, it may be much longer, perhaps never to return. In either case, it's a tragedy because there's wasted years and perhaps incurring divine discipline in the process, and certainly loss of reward when eventually they stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. How solid is your confession of faith? Is the fact that you are here right now on a Saturday evening in Faith Emmanuel Bible Church a guarantee where you're going to be 2 years from now? Is it a guarantee where you're going to be 5 years from now? 10 years from now? You and I should hold fast our confession because God is faithful to his promises. His promises to reward us will prove true. In regard to those who go the distance in holding their confession of faith, and I'm talking about those who go 30 years and 40 years and 50 years and 60 years, I have observed three fundamental truths that characteristically mark their lives. I'd like to give those to you. The first thing I think that marks those who go the distance in being faithful and enduring and holding fast their confession is that they know to go to the well regularly to drink. What I mean by that is we all have a thirst. We have a physical thirst in life, but we have a spiritual thirst, and only God can really satisfy that thirst, and we have to go to the well to have that thirst met and replenished, and that, of course, is the Word of God and having intimacy in relationship with God. And you need to be able to do that often. It's a daily thing. Secondly, those who go the distance, they keep short accounts with God concerning sin. By the Spirit's help, they stamp it out quickly. They don't let it simmer and build up. Now, we're all here in bodies with what we call, the Bible calls a flesh. We're susceptible to temptation. We blow it. We fail. We all know that. But there's a way of dealing with that, and there's a daily need to confess sin in our life, to repent of it, to seek the Lord's forgiveness and ask his restoration, and need to deal with that kind of thing quickly. You don't let it build up and become something greater in your life. Reminds me, I just had an illustration that came to my thought. I was thinking about this a few days ago because I was working out in a little garden I have, and my garden gets weeds in it. And I have learned a lesson from being a weed gardener, is that if you get those weeds when they're just real small, they come out real easily. But if you let those weeds go for 6 weeks or 2 months and stuff, they start getting, the roots get deeper, and then you got to get some sort of big tool out and dig down deeply, and you know, you're sweating work then. So I was thinking about that while I was doing weed. I don't have anything else to do while I'm digging out weeds, so I try to think about spiritual lessons from this and how much easier it is to get the weeds when they're small than the weeds when they've gotten deeply rooted. And isn't that true about sin in our life? Well, the longer you let it go and the deeper those roots go, the more difficult it is to get out. There's a third thing about people that kind of go the distance, that have a steadfast faith. They've learned to distinguish between what is only of temporal value from what is of eternal value. And they make their choices accordingly. A third admonition the author makes in verse 24 and 25. He says, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Well, the truth is that we all have a weak side, and we need one another. Even if you're a pastor or a teacher or whatever your role, no matter who you are, you need the strengthening help of other believers, fellowship with other believers. We need to love one another. We need to stir one another to doing good deeds, that is, godly actions that will glorify our Lord. But if we start forsaking our own assembling together, we don't show up when other believers are meeting together, that sort of thing, we will certainly drift from the Lord, and our faith will grow cold. The day, by the way, that he mentions here, the day drawing near, I take it to be the coming day of Christ's return and everything that's kind of associated with that. He had mentioned it at the end of chapter 9, and he's going to bring it up again later in this chapter, so I understand it as that day in the future. And now we come to the middle paragraph of the chapter, verses 26 through 31, the fourth of the five warning passages. We read this a while ago. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this paragraph right now. In verse 23, the author had admonished his readers to hold fast their confession of hope in the blood of Christ. So the question comes up, well, what if we don't do that? And I think this little paragraph right here has been to answer that. What about those who would turn away from their confession of faith? There's a possibility they might do that. And so this passage is a warning to those among them who would go so far as to even recant of their confession of faith in Christ. Now, the author does not say in this paragraph that they're going to lose their salvation. Some have concluded that's what he's talking about, but he doesn't explicitly say that. But he makes it very clear that this would be a most serious sin, one that will surely result in God's severe chastening. Well, I'll read the passage once again and make a couple of comments. My translation here says, if we go on sinning willfully. Some translations will say, if we continue to sin, or something like that. The go on doing, the continue doing, those words are not actually in the Greek text, okay? Those words have been added because they think that how it should be understood. There's really just a present tense verb there. And I would not put those words in there because I think it misconstrues what he's really talking about. I don't think he's talking about a lifestyle of continued sin or going on in a certain set of sins, but he's talking about the committing of a certain sin. So I think I would translate this, and by the way, if you have the New King James Version, anybody here have the New King James Version? Okay. Good. I think they got it right, actually, there. They don't add those words in there. It's if we sin willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. I think that's a superior way to do it. And I'll come back to that in just a moment and explain why I think it's what's involved here. If we sin willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, in the Old Testament, there was a sin called willful sin, or in some translations, it's called the sin of a high hand. It was rebellion against the covenant. And we have this described for us in Numbers chapter 15. Willful sin, sin of a high hand. This was sin for which there was no sacrifice that you could bring to atone for that sin. In the cases of sin of the high hand or willful sin, God said that person is to be cut off, they're to be put to death. So you couldn't, you know, just go out and offer sacrifice and everything was okay. This was considered a serious sin that was rebellion against the old covenant. I think what the author is trying to say, there is such a counterpart now for those of us in the new covenant, the committing of what the equivalent of Old Testament willful sin. that's why I think it's a particular type of sin in view, not the continuation in sin in general that he has in mind. So he says in verse 27, there's no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, just like with willful sin in the Old Testament. You couldn't just go out and find a sacrifice to do something about it. Once you had done that, it's too late. God's judgment's going to come. And that can happen in the Christian life. I mean, you can go to a point where you've gone too far. And if you recant your Christian faith or give up, you know, holding fast your confession that he's been talking about here, you've gone too far. God's judgment is going to fall. Well, what is that? He says, a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. And just because he mentions fire doesn't mean we should conclude that that's the fires of hell. First of all, this is a quasi-quotation for the book of Isaiah, so you'd have to look to see what fire really meant back there in Isaiah 26. But fire is used in Scripture in other ways besides just the fire of hell. Our works are going to be tested by fire, 1 Corinthians 3 says, to see what the quality of them. Verse 28, he says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses, this is a principle, by the way, from the book of Deuteronomy, anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So that was a principle under the old covenant. So how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and three, has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. So it's his people that are in the line of fire here of God's judgment. And finally, verse 31, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now that every verse in this short paragraph here goes back to the Old Testament. The last one, for example, it's a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of the living God, actually comes out of 2 Samuel 24. You may remember a situation where David was wanting to number his men to kind of, you know, reassure himself of his military strength, when his confidence should have been in the Lord. And so, you know, he tried to have all the men of war numbered to see what his military strength was. And the Lord is very upset about it. And he came and he brought judgment upon him. And a great thousands of people died in that process. And David was responsible for that. And in that passage, David was given the choice between certain punishments. And he mentions, you know, how it's a terrifying thing to drop your Bible. And it's even worse to fall into the hands of the living God. Then you got to put your Bible back together once you've dropped it. And you know what they say about a Bible that's falling apart? It belongs to a man who isn't. Where was I? Okay, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. That's a severe statement, and it's talking about judgment that can happen to God's own people. And none of us want to experience that. Quite severe. Okay, that's all the comments I'm going to make on that right now, so we're going to move ahead, and I'm sure I'll hear about it later, but let come what may. Now we go into verses 32 and following. An enduring faith will be rewarded at Christ's return. The readers of the epistle were struggling in their faith. They were being tempted to return to the folds of Judaism. But it's not as though they never had a strong faith. They had. In fact, they had suffered greatly for their faith in Christ. We read verses 32 to 34. The author says to them, remember the former days, earlier in your Christian pilgrimage, you might be saying. Remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners, I think he's talking about those in prison for their Christian faith, and you accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. Imagine getting your property taken away from you just because you were a believer. They did. Knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. So earlier in their Christian experience, these Jewish believers, they had things like their property taken away. There were threats against them. There were people, that fellow Christians, that some of them had been thrown into prison. And they had quite an experience there. Back in the 1990s, my wife and I think I mentioned this earlier, were missionaries living in Singapore. And once a year, when we had a semester break where I was teaching at Singapore Bible College, I began helping the ministry of B-World, B-E-E, Biblical Education by Extension. And we had just started some new ministry in communist Vietnam. So I made a trip into communist Vietnam, and each year I began going back. And I'd go in as a tourist, and I would meet secretly with some men that were pastors of churches that had to meet underground. They could not meet in the church like you have. They could not meet openly and be identified as Christians. So they'd have to meet in some small apartment, and there might be 12 of them together, and I would come in, and we would go over some materials and learn some things together and grow in the Lord and pray together. And, you know, the windows were shut. It was hot, but we couldn't let people outside hearing us. And it was a real interesting experience for me to see what it's like to be a Christian under persecution. Once when I was with them, and I always had to speak through a translator, I asked a question. I said, how many of you have been put into prison for your faith in Christ? I just wanted to find out, who had in the room, and they began laughing. And I thought, this is strange. The translator must not have translated correctly what I had said. So I tried to turn to the translator, and I said, what's the problem? I asked him a question here. How many of them have been in prison for their faith in Christ? I don't understand why they're laughing. And he said, they're laughing because they've all been in prison for their faith in Christ at least once. Some of them have been in prison 2 or 3 years for their faith in Christ, and some repeatedly, some beaten within an inch of their life. There was one particular Vietnamese brother. His name was Daniel. Daniel was a little bit unique because before the communists took over the country in 1975, he was a little bit older brother. He had actually had the opportunity to study in the West. And if I recall the story correctly, I think he studied at a Bible college in Canada and then went on to do a master's degree at, I believe, Gordon Conwell Seminary in Boston. So he was pretty well educated for Vietnamese, and after he had finished his training, he was faithful to the Lord. He went back to Vietnam. Now, the interesting thing was that when the communists took over the country in 1975, he was one of the people that could have gotten out of the country had he chosen to do so. A lot of people, they were kind of trapped there, and there wasn't any possibility of them getting out, but he had some sort of connections and whatever. He could have gotten out. And one evening I was in his home with he and his wife. His wife was named Ruth, not her Vietnamese name, but we called her Ruth. And she had translated for me on many occasions. And I was meeting with her home, and they were telling me how they did ministry. And Daniel was obviously the most highly trained guy, in their country. And what he would do is he would find another man that was going to be a pastor, and he would bring that man into their home, and that guy would live with them for 6 months. And every day he would pour himself into that guy, training him what to do, how to be faithful to God, how to walk with God, everything he needed to know about being a faithful disciple and training others to go and do the same. And then when that guy, after 6 months, that guy was ready to go out, and he would get another man. He'd bring him in. He'd do the same thing with the next man. So he had a ministry of taking key guys in the country, bringing them to his home, and taking them under his wing and training them. And so I asked him one night, I said, Daniel, I mean, that's really great, a great thing that you're doing here, but I have a question. You had the, and this, by the way, when I go into the streets of some of these cities, and I think of Ho Chi Minh City, and there were children that would sleep on those streets at night that had no home. There were no bathrooms, and out on the street, there was stuff you would not want to see, and it stunk. This is not pleasant. And I asked Daniel, I said, you know, you had the chance to get out of here. Why didn't you get out of here? Here's what he told me. He said, if I cannot be with my people in time of war, how am I going to minister to them in a time of peace? So he held his ground, stood fast, had an enduring faith, had a ministry for Christ. Daniel has since died, and he's gone to be with the Lord. His Ruth is still on earth, the best I know. She is faithfully serving the Church of Jesus Christ in Vietnam today. In verses 35 and 36, the author gives his readers and us an exhortation to have an enduring faith. And I think, for me, I think if you were going to say, what's the key verse to the book of Hebrews, I'd say, this is it, verses 35 and 36. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. That's the key verses for the book. The confidence that he speaks about is their confidence in Christ and the sacrifice for sins that he has made on their behalf. That word confidence, by the way, is the same word he used back in 19. Verse 19, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. So now he's saying, hold fast that confidence. They should not throw it away. Why? Because it has a great reward. Look at that verse one more time. It doesn't say it has a reward. It says it has a great reward. There's a difference between a reward and a great reward. He elaborates in verse 36, you have need of endurance, though, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. The word endurance means basically to bear up under pressure. And in this context, it means to keep moving forward by faith, not giving in to the temptations to quit. Once they have done the will of God, that is, they have lived out their life here on earth by the will of God, they will be in position to receive what was promised. These are promises to be received at the judgment seat of Christ following our Lord's second coming. This includes the promise of inheriting salvation that we read about in chapter 1, verse 14. It includes the promise of reigning with Christ that he spoke about in Hebrews chapter 2. And the following verses substantiate this. So let's look at those. It's very important. The mention of reward and promises in these two verses, verses 35 and 36, are now linked to the second coming of Christ in verses 37 through 39. Let's begin by reading 37 and 38. He says, for yet in a very little while, and he's quoting from the Old Testament right now. Okay, this is from Isaiah 26, and he'll combine that with Habakkuk chapter 2. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come, and he will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. But if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So the author joined together these two Old Testament passages. He who is coming is obviously the Lord Jesus. What he hopes to find in us, his disciples, when he returns is that we are living by faith, that we're not shrinking back in cowardice and unbelief. The text says, yet in a very little while, and later it says, he will not delay. Well, the point is that Christ's return will be in God's perfect timing. None of us know when it'll be. But from God's perspective, it will be here a lot sooner than we might think. He will not delay it for even a millisecond, or is it nanosecond, or whatever the terminology it is. But it's a good thing we don't know when that glorious moment is going to happen, that moment that our brother sang about this evening. If we knew that, we might try to make plans accordingly, but since we don't know, we can be busy, or we can busy ourselves with serving the Lord and living by faith in this long waiting period. When Jesus does return, many things will take place at that time, but one of these will be what I've referred to as the judgment seat of Christ. Now, this is only for Christians. Non-Christians will wait for a judgment at the great white throne judgment after the millennium. The judgment seat of Christ is for those of us who are believers. The purpose of it is that we will each individually appear before the Lord so that he will evaluate if we have been faithful to him. He will look to see what good works we have done for him. And three, he will determine how we should be rewarded or whether we should suffer the loss of reward. Also, we would hope to hear from him, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." But on the other hand, we could possibly hear a word of rebuke for having squandered our time here on earth. This will obviously be the most significant moment in your life up to that point. That's worth thinking about very seriously. The most serious moment in your life up to that point will be that moment when you have to individually over her lifetime. For many of her years, she went on to be a missionary in the Philippines, and she was discipling key Filipino women. She didn't simply disciple them when it was convenient for her. She actually was renting a large home, and there was, as I remember it, like seven Filipino women also living there with her, and she lived with them, living the life literally before then. That means bathroom turns and kitchen duties and whatever's involved, that we're not just doing Bible study, but, you know, truly living out our faith and loving one another. And she did a great job of modeling for them what a woman of God was like. Well, later she returned to the States, and she was involved in training other people to go and do what she had done in being a missionary in a foreign country. And one day they discovered that Leslie had a problem. Leslie had a brain tumor. And she went through a long, arduous ordeal that nearly took her life. She survived the surgeries, which were pretty brutal, and the treatment, but afterwards her face was greatly distorted. Her face was left permanently twisted. She doesn't look very pretty, at least the way the world measures pretty, for whatever that's worth, which isn't a whole lot because we're all going to be resurrected anyway. But Leslie has not given up. What's she doing today? Today she lives in the state of Arizona. She's still working full time for Campus Crusade. She's very involved in evangelizing and discipling international students who are studying at Arizona State University. Some are Muslims, some are Hindus, some Buddhist, some merely secular materialist. Leslie's winning some of them to faith in Christ every year. Sorry. Here's a gal that knows what it's all about. And she's heading for a great finish, heading up to the judgment seat of Christ. You know, Leslie's going to hear those words. Well done, Leslie. Good and faithful servant. Verse 39, our last verse of the chapter. It's spoken about shrinking back and not having pleasure in an unfaithful disciple. And the author says in verse 39, we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Unfortunately, this verse has been incorrectly translated by the NIV when it says, and I quote, we are of those who believe and are saved, as though saving faith were the issue here. But I would have you know that the word saved is not even in the Greek text at all. The translators put that in at their own discretion. Furthermore, the word destruction that he uses here in verse 39 is a word that can be applied to a believer, not speaking of destruction in hell, but of a wasted life that has reaped the consequences of turning away from the Lord. I would offer humbly the following translation and interpretation. We are not of those who cowardly turn back, resulting in destruction, that is a ruined life, but we are those who exhibit an enduring faith that results in a preservation of the soul. That this verse is not talking about saving faith, but rather enduring in faith, is rather obvious from what follows. Because what follows is Hebrews chapter 11. And Hebrews 11 is the great Hall of Fame chapter, recounting for us the lives of Old Testament men and women who endured in faith to inherit the promises. It's not about the faith that got them saved. This chapter on enduring in faith will be the subject of our time tomorrow. What we have seen in Hebrews 10 is a call to hold fast our faith in Christ, to maintain close fellowship with our fellow believers, and to live lives of enduring faith. Our Lord will return one day, and we will be evaluated. The title of this message has been Going for a Great Reward. I think you can see why now. A life of faithful endurance will be richly rewarded. And this is my hope and prayer for all of us that are seated here this evening. So what do you think? Do you want to be a Leslie? Or do you want to just live to be comfortable and have the dream life? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage that we've looked at and considered tonight. Your call to us to have a steadfast faith, to remain faithful, to true to you, that we're not to throw away our confidence in the blood of Christ that entered into the holy, heavenly, high place, the heavenly holy of holies. But we're to hold that fast. And Lord, I pray that you would give us an enduring faith so we may receive what was promised. Because you're coming a lot sooner than we might think you are. Your word promises you won't delay about your coming. It's right on God's timetable. I pray, Lord God, that we would be faithful unto you. In Jesus' name, amen.
There are people like Leslie who are serving the Lord in Russia, Germany, China. Are there any in Canada? Are there any in Winkler? It's hard to give real thought to what it means to endure. hard to imagine what it might be like for you to maybe be persecuted for your faith, to lose your health, to have people reject you. But it does happen. In fact, there have probably been more Christians martyred in our generation. Well, a statistic that I heard, than probably all the generations in the past, only because we have that many more Christians other than Christian service. But it's a sobering thought. There are faithful men and women. It's nice to live in a bubble, isn't it? Living in Winkler, where we get to have a good meal and we get tired and we're ready to go to sleep. But I hope the message tonight shook you up and challenged you to consider that we're not to be living a life of ease, although we do have a lot of benefits to be in a free country, but would still consider the importance and the challenge before us. Anyway, the text it was challenging, wasn't it? And there was a couple of verses that he sort of skipped over. He didn't do that because he didn't want the questions. It's just that, again, I was going to challenge him to maybe preach all night, and then we can get, you know, chapters 4, 5, and 6, and then maybe by about 8 o'clock tomorrow, we'd be at about chapter 8. Most of you would be laid out on these pews. Anyway, if there are any questions, let's maybe field a couple, bearing in mind that it's the day before tomorrow, and the Lord's coming, and we need rest too. So any questions that you might have? Don't go home and eat that extra piece of dessert. Keep that for tomorrow. Okay? And come and worship the Lord. Bring a friend tomorrow. Come in here. Be in the Adult Bible Fellowship because there'll be a session there. Many of you are there anyway, but some of you maybe not. And just want to encourage you to come. So at 9:30, Jody will be leading us in a devotional and prayer time. And then after that, we'll have Dr. Tanner share some more with us. And then we'll have a brief recess where we'll be in the back room praying for the next hour. And then come out and we'll be singing and praising God. And maybe the rapture will happen before he has to deliver the last message. Who knows? We certainly have thoroughly enjoyed your ministry to us, brother. Appreciate that very much. Greet each other with a holy handshake and be good Christians and be in bed by 10.